These questions were submitted mostly by the teachers of the academy. Why does God allow us to make mistakes? What do you think? Because he'll forgive us after we do it. And aren't we glad he forgives us? Amen. What do you think? Why does God allow us to make mistakes? He wants to protect us. Okay, he does want to protect us. Sometimes our mistakes kind of put us in a tough position. What do you think?
Because we're not perfect.
Because we're not perfect. Every time you make a mistake, does it remind you that you're not perfect? I can relate to that. Anybody? Yeah. What do you think?
Because we're not good.
Actually, the Bible does say that, doesn't it? That the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there are any good, and he said, no, not one. Now, sometimes we try to do some good things, but how often is it that we decide we're just going to do the wrong thing? Unfortunately, all of us have done that at some point or another, and we struggle with that. The question would be, why does God allow it? I remember as a boy, when I understood that Jesus was my Savior and I accepted him as my Savior and I wanted to do the right thing, I remember at one point praying that he would make me not sin. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Because I know that sometimes I make wrong decisions. And so I thought, well, God can take care of that. I'll just pray and ask God to make me not sin. Because if he knows that's what I want, then surely he'll make me not sin. And it turns out he doesn't make me not sin. He makes me want to not sin, but I still have the choice of whether or not I'm going to sin. So I'm thinking about a verse in Hebrews. Let me take you over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him, and he's talking about Jesus, consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Okay, that's kind of a complex statement for some of our younger minds. The question here is, why does God allow us to make mistakes? Or we could say, why does God allow us to sin? Now, sometimes we try real hard not to sin. Sometimes we try real hard not to sin, right? Anybody here ever tried real hard not to sin? Okay. And sometimes, even after trying real hard, you still end up sinning. Any confessors? Okay, so it looks like the same folks. Yeah, we're there. This verse says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Which literally means you haven't given your life to stop sinning yet. Now, admittedly, some people may have given their lives to stop sinning. For example, we know about people throughout history that have been told, you must deny Jesus or we're going to kill you. And those people who are now tempted to deny Jesus, they say, no, I will not deny Jesus. And so they have resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Mind you, they wouldn't be reading this passage then because they're already in heaven. So for those of us who are reading this passage, he says, it's hard, but we need to stick to it. And then he goes on. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Okay, so you kids, I want you to listen for something here, okay? I want you to listen for something that talks about getting in trouble. So when I say something that talks about getting in trouble, you raise your hand, okay? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he received. I saw that hand. What does that mean? The Lord disciplines. That's when you raised your hand. Do you know what discipline is? Okay. When you get punished for something. That sounds like you're in trouble, doesn't it? So when you get punished for something, it's usually because you've done something wrong. And this verse says, the Lord disciplines, or we could say punishes, those he loves. Your mom and dad sometimes get you in trouble, not because they don't love you, but because they do love you. And they want you to do the right thing. And the Bible says that sometimes God gets us in trouble, so to speak, because he wants us to learn to do the right thing. Why does God allow us to make mistakes? Because it helps us know that God is working to make us all that he wants us to be. And it makes us more determined to try to do the right thing. There's a lot of other answers that we could give there. But I think the best thing for us to remember is that when we make a mistake, that's the time for us to stop and say, God, if I've just done the wrong thing, thank you that Jesus died to forgive me and help me to do the right thing. And we should all pray that prayer. Let's pray right now. Thank you, God, for reminding us that we are not perfect, that we are sinners. We are not good apart from what you enable us to be, and we need Jesus. And so when we make mistakes, help us to turn to you in prayer instead of pretending that we didn't do it or trying to cover it up. Help us to turn to you and say, God, we need you. We need Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. And on Search the Scriptures days, we pull one or more of those out. And then depending on how long-winded I get, we keep going until we run out of time. I will tell you that in first service, we had a great time addressing a question that was just a single question. And I had so many participants because we do an interactive time and allow our church family to also to add comments here and there. I'll give this to you, Pastor Caleb, for when that time comes. But I'm not going to tell you what the question is, which means you're going to have to go to the audio or video file sometime tomorrow or the next day in order to get that. So, second service, first question. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, appear to be in conflict. Don't they both refer to death? Well, that's cryptic. Guess we need to look those verses up. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 in the ESV say, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, then we're going to jump over to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Well, interestingly enough, these two verses help answer my first service youth Search the Scriptures question. Because we had one question, and it had to do with whether or not, based on these types of verses, we're going to actually be with Jesus when we die, or do we have to wait until he comes back? All right, so these two, according to whoever wrote this, says that they appear to be in conflict. So let's evaluate this for a moment of how these appear to be in conflict. Going back to the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So obviously at home in the body would mean that I have not yet experienced physical death. My body is here. I am here. I am away from the Lord in that I'm not in heaven. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Just as a little side note, I know that in my younger years, such passages somewhat confused me because I thought, who would want to be away from their body? I mean, I've got life to live. And now I'm getting older, and I'm thinking, I've about had it with this body, you know? Let's go on to something better. And so now I can relate to that a little better. Anyway, so he's talking about being at home with the body, which means I have not yet experienced physical death, but I would rather be at home with the Lord, which means that I'm ready for this body to be finished with. And then back to our 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, how does this appear to be in contradictions? Has somebody got a... Do you know what the question means? Because I'm not real clear on this one. They appear to be in conflict. Don't they both refer to death? Yes, they do both refer to death. Has anybody got some clarification for me on this?
One of my sons believes Thessalonians that we are asleep when we die. But I believe the other scripture, doesn't it talk about when you are absent from the body, you're with the Lord?
That's another good reference, and we looked at that one this morning. If I had a good memory in a younger body, I'd remember where it was.
Wish I could. But that's what I think that's about.
That was Philippians 1, 23. Thank you. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And that's the reference you were talking about. And that essentially is... is there another verse that actually says away from the body at home with the Lord? You have it, Rose?
What about the verse where they're on the cross and Jesus talks to the thief that repented and he said, you will be in paradise today?
Okay, there's another good cross reference. So maybe, based on Suzanne's input here, maybe the bottom line for this particular question is that they appear to be in conflict because one of them talks about being asleep, which seems to indicate a position of maybe not outright unconsciousness, but certainly when we're asleep, ideally you're getting good rest and you're not having all these bizarre dreams. That's another issue in itself. And so maybe there's this question of, if I'm with the Lord, then I'm not asleep, I'm awake. Maybe that's where the conflict comes in. And since nobody else has come up with anything different, let's go with that. So is there a conflict from 2 Corinthians indicating that I'm going to be with the Lord and 1 Thessalonians indicating that I'm going to be asleep until he returns? And the answer to that is going to be that the New Testament euphemism for the death of a Christian is sleep. That's a euphemism. It doesn't necessarily mean that because their physical body is now dead, that they are asleep in their mind until the resurrection. As a matter of fact, there's multiple references to this being asleep that all have to do with a Christian's physical death. And I think the reason that this is emphasized in the New Testament is because we understand that for a believer in Jesus Christ, that there's not a time that I'm going to not be with the Lord. I am with Jesus Christ, whether here or in glory. I am with Jesus Christ, whether I have this body or I don't have this body. I am with Jesus Christ. And so we looked at the Philippians verse there just a moment ago, where Paul even says, my preference would be to leave this life and go immediately to be with the Lord. Because when that time comes, I'm with the Lord. And we saw that reference in Jesus, which that one brings up some questions. But the reality is, it very clearly illustrates that when physical death occurs, that does not mean that you go into some position of what some denominations or religions call soul sleep. I reject totally the idea of soul sleep because the scriptures absolutely do not back that up. That would mean that you essentially cease to exist until God brings new life to you. Well, God has already brought new life to a believer. I am a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you have put your faith in Christ, we are new creations. I already have new life. Jesus said, whoever has the Son has life. So I don't have to sleep and then get new life at some later point. I am with the Lord now and will be forever. So when this life is over, we can refer to that as sleep, but it doesn't mean that you're asleep in your mind. It just means your physical body has died. And the New Testament writers didn't use the word death as often to refer to a believer because there are so many references that have to do with spiritual death. And because they're not clearly defined oftentimes, it's the context that we have to go on. So if we talk about someone who is dead, we can be talking about physical death or spiritual death. But in the case of a believer, I will never be spiritually dead. I once was dead, but now I have life. I was spiritually dead apart from faith in Jesus Christ, but when I trusted in Christ, Jesus Christ gave me life, and I am now alive in Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ who lives in me, as we read there in Philippians. Yeah, Galatians, thank you. So it's in Galatians that he says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So I don't experience spiritual death, but I will experience physical death. And oftentimes the New Testament writers would merely refer to that as sleep because it means the body has died. I think that does help. So thank you for that clarification. Are we ready to move on? What does the Bible say about whether someone can lose his salvation? That was first service. It was worded differently, but... Okay, you now know what our first service question was. If you want to hear that answer, go listen to first service. I'm going to pull another one out. If Adam was the first man and Eve was the first woman, then where did Cain get his wife? Aliens? No, it doesn't say that. All right, let's go back to the account of the creation. We know, and by the way, this if Adam was the first man and Eve was the first woman, we understand that that question just indicates that we're trying to figure out the result of this. It's not a question of whether or not Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman. The scriptures are very clear on that. Both Old Testament and New Testament are very clear on that. And so when it comes to the creation account, if anyone has some serious misgivings about the creation account, I would challenge your genuine faith. Because Jesus himself said that the creation account is legitimate. Indeed, Jesus said that the world was created in 6 days. And so for those of you who struggle with whether or not the world was actually created in 6 days, let me encourage you to reevaluate your position. Because if you're questioning that, then you're questioning whether or not Jesus was telling the truth. And if Jesus was not telling the truth, he can't possibly be God or the Savior. Anyway, so we're assuming the reality that Adam was the first man and the first woman because the scriptures are very clear on that. So that takes place in chapter 1, we have a review in chapter 2. Chapter 3 talks about the fall. Chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help from the Lord. And we know that she had Cain, and then they had Abel. Let's go to verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So there's our question. If we've got Adam and Eve, and then we have Cain who knew his wife, where did this wife come from? And then it goes on from there to start listing all these generations. All right, the only option is that indeed brothers and sisters were married. And as repulsive as that may be to us, it is merely because of all that has taken place in the intervening generations. But at the very outset, Adam and Eve were created perfect. They fell, they sinned, and as a result, imperfection came into the human race, and that imperfection was passed on spiritually and indeed genetically. And so as we move on from that first generation to the second generation, then there is certainly some degradation, so to speak, in many different ways we could discuss, and that has continued on to this day. So at a certain point, even in biblical history, there is a commandment that is given that no longer should a brother or sister be married together, and it's because that degradation has taken place. But at the outset, that was not the command of God. The command was be fruitful and multiply. So Adam and Eve bore children. Those children together were able to produce more children. And that's our answer. And that's by assumption because we're not told how this other would have come. But we are told that Cain married his wife. And unless there was some other couple that was providing children or aliens, which we know there's not, then it was indeed a sister. Because even though we have Cain and Abel, that does not imply that that was the only children that they had. As a matter of fact, as we go through the accounts of the different generations, oftentimes you'll come across, and they had many other sons and daughters. Just because we got a name does not mean that was all the descendants. That's the answer to that question. Should we try one more? What does the Bible say about remarriage after divorce? Will that person always be considered an adulterer? Well, we're going to have to go to the New Testament for this one. Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples then said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. So, in light of Jesus' clear teaching here, what does the Bible say about remarriage after divorce? Will that person always be considered an adulterer? Well, Jesus clearly says that if this divorce occurs and then remarriage occurs, that adultery is involved. The further question, will that person always be considered an adulterer? Well, the answer is yes and no. Go back to Revelation, please. Revelation, all the way back to the end, chapter 22. Obviously, we've come to the end of the scriptures. We are in this prophetic portion that is giving us a picture of our eternal home and the new heaven and the new earth. And there's a description that we find or specific comments that are made throughout chapter 21. And then that continues into chapter 22, where we start in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves were for healing. They're going to see his face, etc., etc. So we've got all this description of what our heavenly home is going to be like. And then we come to verse 12, and we read, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There is an invitation here, even at the very close of scriptures, as Jesus has given his revelation to John and said, proclaim this to everybody so that they know it. There is this invitation to come because it is here that you will experience life. It is here that you will be given the river, the water of the river of life, that you will have access to all of the glories of God that are mentioned in this book. Why is this significant? Because in verse 15, he talks about what is outside. Now, I don't want you to get a wrong picture of this. I don't want you to be picturing a literal city with literal gates, and on one side of the gate are the people who have trusted in Jesus, and on the other side of the gate are unbelievers who are out there suffering just outside the gate and thinking, oh, I wish I could be in that gate. Now, I don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but when he says outside, he is merely commenting that this is the character that is required for those who are going to be a part of the family of God for eternity. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. Outside, those who are not going to be a part of this, regardless of what we say about where the outside may be, the truth is that they have been cast into the lake of fire, according to chapter 20. They have been cast in the lake of fire where there's going to be suffering for eternity. Who does that involve? Well, it involves people who are sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, as I look over that list, the reality is that catches me, especially when I read Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about things that go on in our hearts and minds, where Jesus said that you're told that you should not commit murder. But Jesus said, I say everyone who's hated his brother in his heart is guilty of murder. And then Jesus says, you've been told not to commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who's looked lustfully at a woman in his heart has committed adultery. And so as Jesus elaborates on these things that catch us, then when I come to a list like this, I realize that's me. But let me phrase it a different way. That was me. But I've been washed. 1 Corinthians, what's my reference there? 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. Is that like chapter 6? 6:11, thank you. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So here's our reference to an adulterer. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice this past tense word. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, which means made holy. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I know that this definition for justification is not technically full, it doesn't cover everything, but one of the ways to explain the concept of justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Now let's think of it in these terms. He goes through this list of sins and he says, and such were some of you, and I'm sitting here reading saying, yep, that's me, such was I, but you were justified. It is now just as if I'd never done those things. I have been forgiven by the grace of God. So the question here is, when a person has divorce, will that person be considered, always be considered an adulterer? If you're a believer in Christ, the answer is no. Sure, you have had divorce in your background. Adultery has been one of the results of that if remarriage follows divorce. You can't get away from that because it's against God's design. God's design was one man, one woman permanently for their lives. And if that design is broken and divorce takes place, which Jesus said God allowed only because of the hardness of your hearts, which needs to be understood, God allowed it because you are sinners and you are rebelling against Him and you have to have some direction as to how to minimize the damage of your sin. That's what a divorce certificate is all about. It is minimizing the damage of that sin. But you can't get away from the fact that sin is involved. And therefore, if a person remarries, adultery has taken place. Why? Because this one man and one woman union has now been broken. And a piece of paper that says that divorce has taken place does not do away with the reality that a brokenness was there. And so remarriage is adultery. Will you always be an adulterer? Well, what do you mean always? Because no, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, it is as if I'd never sinned. Now, obviously, there are consequences. There are repercussions in the way that I live. But I am forgiven. And so when I go to Revelation 22 and I read these people won't be in there, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's me. I need to think, no, that was me before the grace of God cleansed me from my sins. I'm forgiven. I have been washed. I am a child of God. I am sanctified. I am justified. So no, an adulterer is not going to be an adulterer forever any more than any other sin that you and I have committed is going to be with us forever. Those sins are not with us forever. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for those sins so that I can come before Jesus. Jesus became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. What's that reference? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read that one for you again. I quoted it for you more or less. For our sake, he that is God made him that is Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I was those things, now I'm the righteousness of God, by the grace of God. So the answer is, no, you will not be an adulterer forever. And adultery is not the sin that breaks everything. It's one sin among many. I mean, go through the list. Every sin is sufficient cause for you to spend eternity separated from God. Jesus Christ died for that sin. He paid that price. Whatever sin you name, He paid the price for that sin. And if we turn our lives over to Him, that sin is taken care of. And yeah, I'm probably going to sin again. I know I'm going to sin again. That sin's taken care of. I don't want to sin. I don't like it when I do. But that sin's taken care of. And when I stand before Almighty God, He's not going to go through my list of sins. Why? Because I have been washed. Those sins are gone. Instead, He's going to look at me. And He's going to see Jesus, His blood and His righteousness. And He's going to say, welcome home. Lord, how phenomenal it is that you are such a gracious God. We don't deserve that. It totally reflects your character and nothing about us. We are sinners, broken sinners, struggling sinners. We've trusted in Jesus, but Lord, our lives have not yet attained perfection by any stretch. And just the thought that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for on the cross of Calvary, and that Jesus' resurrection has declared us just, righteous, holy, justified, is amazing beyond words. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here right now who has never accepted Christ, that they would realize today, this is my only hope. There is salvation in no other name under heaven but the name of Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, regardless of what sin struggles we may have in our lives, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to trust you to give us the grace to live the way you would have us to live from this day forward. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.